Within Christianity, there are people who claim that there is no final judgment. There are people who claim that because God is love, He will eventually allow everybody to come into heaven. A popular book that was written not too long ago is Love Wins by Rob Bell. Rob Bell was pastor of Mars Hill, not the one up in Seattle. I think it's somewhere in the Midwest. But he came to the conclusion that because God loves, everyone will be saved. Surprisingly, he's not a pastor anymore. He stepped down from his church and wants to go into TV. I don't know if there's a correlation there or not. But that concept that everybody is going to make to heaven is called universalism. The fact is, though, that final judgment has been taught within Christianity from the very beginning. Jesus himself, as we're going to see today, taught about final judgment. It is a elementary teaching of Christianity. The very fact that the author of Hebrews lists it as an elementary teaching shows us that final judgment is a concept that we all should be familiar with. We should all know what it is. Now, what is judgment? Well, judgment is making a decision between two things. When we're talking about final judgment or eternal judgment, we're talking almost about a lawful type of judgment. And when you look at the law in legal terms, a judgment is decision made as to whether something is right or wrong, whether an action is right or wrong. When I was in college, I was summer one summer I was working on the coast of Oregon, and I wasn't making a whole lot. Well, I probably shouldn't say that. It wasn't a matter of making money. It was just a matter of not spending it right, and so I did not have insurance on my car, and I got pulled over late one night by a highway patrolman. I had a light out, and so he asked to see my insurance and my registration and stuff like that, and I told him, "Sir, I don't have insurance." And man, that guy was the nicest. He was probably as nice as Tom. He was the nicest highway patrolman I ever met, because he could have just took my car there and said, "You know, whatever you guys do, I don't know." But he didn't have to let me, and he kept making up excuses. "Well, you probably have it at home. You probably have it lying on your table. Just to, you know, when you appear before the judge, just bring it," and so forth. "I don't have it, sir." I didn't get it. I was not too bright at that point. "You know, oh, I don't have it, sir." "No, it's okay." Anyway, so he handed me a ticket, has the court date. I appear before the judge, and the judge has to make the decision. Was I in the right or was I in the wrong? By law, you need to have insurance. Therefore, the judge said what? You are guilty. And I was guilty. Definitely was guilty. Okay, so in legal terms, it's a decision made as to whether an act is right or wrong. It's also, in legal terms, a decision made to reward or punish right or wrong actions. Okay, so I'm before the judge. The judge says guilty. And he says, "Because you are guilty, I'm going to fine you $200. And you have to provide proof of insurance within, I can't remember if it was a month or 2 months. Otherwise, your license is suspended." Well, being the not-so-bright college student that I was, I did not do that, and my license became suspended. So I didn't actually get it until I started dating Tammy. I figured out all of a sudden that in order to impress a woman, you had to, like, drive her around places. But anyway, okay, in legal terms, a decision made as to whether something is right or wrong, a decision made to reward or punish right or wrong actions. And we see this type of legal decision within the Old Covenant of Israel. If you would turn with me to Deuteronomy 29, this is a foreshadowing of the New Covenant. This is God's Old Covenant that He made with the Israelites. And I'm going to read pretty much the whole chapter here. I know it's kind of long, but I want you to see this legal decision making playing out within the Old Covenant. So, Deuteronomy 29. If you do not have a Bible, we would like to give you a Bible. And we use the Bible in this church a lot. So if you don't have a Bible and would like one, if you would just raise your hand, I'll have one of the ushers go grab you a Bible. No? No takers? All right. Oh, here we go. We need a Bible here. Can I get a one of the, yeah, thank you, bud. Grab a Bible. Anybody else need a Bible? Two? Eusebio needs one. Where's your Bible, Eusebio? Oh, Mark needs one too. Oh, you got it. Oh, okay. Gotcha. Okay, good. All right. Deuteronomy 21, 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders." If you remember, he's talking about the plagues there, the seven plagues. "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear." By the way, this verse is used within the New Testament to explain why the Jewish people are not understanding Jesus as the Messiah. And if you remember, Hebrews 1:1 said that God revealed through ages and through many different ways, that he has been slowly over time revealing his master plan. And at this point, he has not revealed the master plan, not completely. The eyes are closed, the ears are closed. "I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet." I love that. I forget about that when I'm talking about Israel. Not only did he feed them, not only did he give them water, their clothes didn't wear out for 40 years. I wish I had a pair of clothes like that. "You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe, the Manassehites. Sorry. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." Let me reread verse 9. "Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may" what? "Prosper in all that you do." Right there, this is one verse here, we understand that God has to make judgment. If he says to them that if they keep his words, keep the words of the covenant and do them, that he will prosper them, then that means that he will make that judgment call. Yes, you're doing it, or no, you're not doing it. Right? "You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." I did that last night. "To Jacob, it is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" That reminds me of those who get baptized for fire insurance. "This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sickness with which the Lord had made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, or an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All nations will say, 'Why has the Lord done this to the land? What caused the heat of this great anger?' Then people will say," listen closely, "'It is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. If they obey the covenant, keep the covenant and obey it, they will be what? They will prosper. They will be prosperous. If they do not, they will what? They will be cursed, right? Is there precedence here for a divine judgment? You bet. God will say either, yes, you've kept the covenant and reward them, or he will say, no, you have not, and he will curse them. There is precedent set here. This is the old covenant. We are under the new covenant. But there is not a difference as far as God's role here. He is the judge, and he will judge. Those who kept the covenant would be blessed. Those who did not would be cursed. And it is the same, in a sense, with the new covenant. And I will get there in just a moment. But let me say this. Now, this is judgment. Judgment. In legal terms, a decision made as to whether something is right or wrong. A decision made to reward or punish right or wrong actions. What is eternal judgment, then? Eternal judgment is not the decision made about what is right and wrong. In this case, eternal judgment is the final decision. The consequence, if you will, or the reward. A decision that has eternal ramifications. It is a final decision. It is when God says, either, welcome into my kingdom, good and faithful servant, or he says, I do not know you, away with you, depart from me. And it will last forever. Eternity has no end. And again, Christians have believed in eternal judgment from the very beginning when Jesus taught it. Now, obviously Jesus was Jewish. And as we discovered last week, and we've actually been discovering in this whole series, this side series of Christianity 101, these elementary teachings, there is always a seed within Jewish thinking that blossoms within Christian thinking. So does the Old Testament reveal anything about not just eternal judgment, but really what we're talking about is life after death? Does the Old Testament... Now, we last week we talked about final resurrection. And in order to believe in resurrection, you have to believe that the soul will go on somewhere else. So right there, there's some proof right there that the Old Testament does teach about life after death. But there are many Jewish scholars who deny that the Old Testament teaches anything about life after death. So let's look ourselves and see if we can find up... seeing if we can come up with some evidence in the Old Testament. Now, first off, in the Old Testament, what I would like to point out is that there is precedent set with life after death with Enoch and Elijah. Why is that? Enoch and Elijah were both taken to be with God before they physically died here on earth. If they were physically taken before they physically died, that would mean that they have to exist somewhere else beyond this world. It isn't like God took them and then hid them in some cave. They are walking in his presence today. So there's precedent set right there with Enoch and Elijah. There's also a couple phrases that scholars look at that tend to say that this is probably evidential that there is life or belief of life after death. One phrase is called, gathered to their people. Genesis. You've got many verses there, and to be honest, I'm going to let you look up those verses on your own. But basically what it says this of Abraham in 25:8, and then it says it of Ishmael in 17. It says that when they died, they were gathered to their people. Now, what does that mean, they were gathered to their people? Does it just mean that they died and went to the grave as their ancestors did? Or is there an implication that there's something beyond? Many scholars, like I said, they believe that it really implies that there's this concept of life after death. Why would they be gathered to their people? Why wouldn't there is actually a word for grave in the Old Testament. It's Sheol. And many times it's used. In Psalms, you read Sheol very often. So why didn't it just say, and they were laid in the grave? They were put in Sheol. They entered Sheol. But it doesn't say that. It says that they were gathered to their people. And there's also another phrase implying the opposite. They were cut off from his people. That a person who has sinned, and you can look up those verses there, Genesis 17, 14, Exodus 31, 14, that because of their sin, they were cut off from their people. Now, what's significant about this is that the covenant that God made with Israel applied to all of Israel. And as we've seen, Jews believe in resurrection. They believe in a world that is to come called Olam Haba. They believe in a paradise, and they also believe in a hell. We'll talk more about that next week, heaven and hell, to kind of in this series. But to be cut off from their people is not just to be cut off in this world. The implication there is because they've sinned, it is to be cut off from their people for eternity. Okay, so there's a couple phrases there. There's also portions of the Old Testament that seem to clearly point to life after death. Turn with me to Daniel 12. We'll just look up this one. Daniel 12. And we actually used this passage last week when we were talking about resurrection. Daniel 12, starting with verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The only way that for that to happen is there to be for there is there is for there to be, let me slow down, for there to be judgment. And who will make that judgment call? God. Okay? So there is precedence in the Old Testament. We do see it, but it's not a fully revealed concept in Old Testament scripture. Just like resurrection from the dead was not a fully revealed concept. But it is there, tucked away. God has, over time, slowly, in many ways, shown what his plan is and shown the different truths. Now, what did Jesus teach about judgment? I think one of the best places to look is Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, he gives three parables, and all three of these parables actually have to do with judgment. So if you would turn there with me, Matthew 25, this we're going to spend the rest of our time here. The first parable, starting in verse 1, is the parable of the 10 virgins. Read with me. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." Now this shows you how bright these 10 virgins are, because this is pretty late at night and they're probably not open. But the wise answered, saying, verse 10, "And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" Now, this parable definitely explains that time is coming when judgment will take place. Are you ready? And that's basically what Jesus is saying, is are you ready? But I'd also like to point out that in Scripture, often oil is associated with the Holy Spirit. And this is the way I kind of take it. Judgment, parable one, is about judgment between those who have the Holy Spirit and those who do not have the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that so important? Because in verses like 2 Timothy 1:14 and 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 5:5, it is revealed that the Holy Spirit is a deposit within us, a security, if you will, that God has deposited the Holy Spirit in us so that we can have assurance and know that we are going to heaven. The virgins, five of them, had oil and had extra oil, right? They were prepared. They were ready at any time when the bridegroom would come and the feast would begin. But there were five who did not. They thought they did. I mean, they had enough to fill their lamp, but they weren't prepared. They didn't know that it was going to take a little bit longer for the bridegroom to get there. Actually, this is in Jewish culture, by the way, this is the way it works. The bridegroom gets there when he gets there. Sometimes it could be 12 o'clock at night. He gets there when he gets there. But here you see this idea that they don't have the oil, and I want to equate it with, hopefully I'm accurately equating it with the deposit of the Holy Spirit. One way that God will judge the world is whether that person has the Holy Spirit or that person does not. How is the Holy Spirit received? By taking Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The promise has been made that if we recognize Him as Lord and Savior, that the Holy Spirit will be given to us. Parable one. Parable two, the parable of the talents. Now, this one is often used to explain how you ought to use your gifts and talents, but I think that it really is a parable that is speaking of final judgment as well. 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who calls his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I have made five talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the two talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I've made two talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, verse 30 there, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, ties that to other weeping and gnashing verses that specifically speak about judgment. This is what I think parable 2 is saying, though. Parable 2 is a judgment between those who truly received the gift of salvation and those who did not. Let me ask you, what is the evidence that salvation has been seen? What is the final, I mean, what really, when it comes down to it, what really is the evidence? Jesus told another parable about sowing seed. Remember that? Some fell on the wayside, some fell in the rocky soil, and some fell in good soil. And that which fell on the other soils besides the good soil was snatched up, they were choked out, they withered and died. But the one that fell in the good soil, it says that it produced fruit. I don't take that to mean money or financial blessing. I take that to mean disciples. That a true disciple of Jesus Christ, who's experienced salvation, who's experienced life from death, cannot help but tell others. Cannot help but take it to others. You have one servant that was given five talents. Another servant that was given two talents. What did they do with it? They went and they traded. And they increased. And brought it back before their master. I think that one of the ways that we will be judged is not how many disciples we've made, but have we attempted to make disciples? I'm reminded of William Carey. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, I think, who was known as the father of modern-day missions. You know how many disciples he had? He spent his whole entire life in India, pretty much his whole entire life in India, doing work for God. You know how many people he converted? One. And even then, this guy was a little iffy. But William Carey tried his hardest. I don't think God's going to look at him. He's going to go up to heaven and say, you know, William, you didn't really make any disciples, buddy. I don't think that's what he's going to say. He's going to say, man, you spent your life trying to make disciples. And in many ways, you still did. You don't know because you're only teaching one on a consistent basis. But I'll tell you what, that gospel that he spoke in India has spread to this day. It is because of him. I really believe that India is still open to the gospel because they rever him. He did so much for India. Are you trying to make disciples? And I think that's one way that God will judge. They'll say, do you have the Holy Spirit in you? And here's another way. Have you listened to my son when he said, go make disciples? Did you try your best? Did you try your hardest? Well, Lord, I knew that. I just buried it in the ground. I think there's a third way that he will judge. Parable 3. I kind of get this. This is funny. To me, it's funny. It's one of those things. But, he's telling these two parables, and I think he's probably like looking at the people, and he's just seeing that they're not getting it. So he says, okay, let's get it. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Oh, wait a minute. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, by the way, this is a foreign concept to the Jews, because the Jews believe that the blessing and the curse is on the nation. Okay? It's on them as a nation. But here Jesus tells us a parable of God separating people. Now, that's a little bit foreign to them. Okay? And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. I want you to notice something here. The sheep were awfully surprised, weren't they? Wait a minute, what do you mean? When did we do this for you? We never saw you. When did we do this for you? Well, it's not that you did it for me. You did it for the least of those, which counts as you doing it for me. They didn't say, you know, you're right. You know, I was going to the jail once a week, maybe some twice a week, and I gave at the local food bank whenever I could, and I made sure that, you know, if I saw a homeless man, I gave him a buck or so, and I try to do that on a regular basis. Lord, I really earned this. They didn't say that, because they never were looking at earning anything. For them, it was simply a way of life. And so to hear them all of a sudden, they're surprised. What do you mean? We weren't trying to earn anything. We were just living it out. But listen, the goats. Then he would say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And they just heard him say this to the sheep. And yet, in a very indignant way, they're asking him, what are you talking about? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Parable 3, judgment is made between those. I'm sorry, your outline is different because I changed it. It says, judgment made between those who evidence, I believe it's God's love, through their life and those who do not. See, this is what I want to get at. It's real easy to look at this parable and say, look, see, God goes by works. Jesus is going to judge by works. No, he's not. He's going to judge your heart. But your heart, the condition of your heart is evidenced by what you do. So yeah, he will look at the works, in a sense, and say, because of your heart, this is what you've done. But let's get it straight. You cannot earn your way to heaven. Judgment is not based upon what you do besides this one thing. Have you received Jesus as Lord and Savior? I'm going to skip this next section here. It's just tying the weeping and gnashing of teeth to the parable too. You can look at that up later. But I want to make some concluding remarks here. And I've kind of already done so. Eternal judgment is a reality. And it has been believed by Christians from the very beginning. Jesus taught it. Second, the deciding factor between reward and punishment is Jesus Christ. Not works. It is, have you truly received Jesus as Savior and Lord? Have you made him Lord of your life? Are you obeying him not because you're trying to earn anything, but are you obeying him because because you've been given everything? And your response is love. So, where do we go from here? How do we apply this? To anyone who's a non-Christian here today, I'm just going to simply ask this question. Don't you think it's time to receive Jesus, Lord and Savior? There is eternal judgment. It will happen. Which side are you going to be on? You're going to be on the right side with the sheep, or are you going to be on the left side with the goats? And there won't be any excuse. Don't be like the man who was given the one talent and he buried it. Today, you're given one talent. What are you going to do with it? You going to bury it? And then when judgment happens, bring it forth and say, whatever excuse you've got? Or are you going to take it and you're going to do something with it? For the Christian, I know some of us are still caught up in this way of thinking that we're earning our way to heaven. I worked with teens for several years. It's a hard way of thinking to stop. Some of us are still in that mode. We still think that we've got to earn it. We think that when we get up to heaven, God's going to have this big balance scale, and he's going to put all of our good deeds on the one side and all of our bad deeds on the other side, and he's going to see which way it tips. No, that's not the way it's going to work. He might do that in terms of rewarding us for our good deeds here on earth, but when it comes to eternal judgment, that's not. He's going to do it by, what have you done with my son, Jesus Christ? And so if you're still in this thinking that you've got to earn something, you need to stop. You've already got it. You already have it. Judgment, in one sense, has already been made. Jesus died for your sins. You took him as Savior. Now he is Lord of your life. You don't have to worry. Just love. Just love him. You know, for both the non-Christian and the Christian, really what I'm talking about is repentance. Once again, it's the changing of our mind, the changing of our way of thinking. And remember, Paul said, do not be any longer conformed to this world, but be transformed. That word transform is a Greek word. It means to be continually transformed by the continual renewing of our mind. Repent. Do you believe properly about final judgment? Do you believe properly about how you get to heaven? If not, change your thinking. Change your thinking. Will you stand up with me, please? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the truth that you have revealed. The fact is, eternal judgment, which is final judgment, is a reality. It will take place. Now, we can cry unfair all we want, but again, we were just thinking with these limited human minds. You are fair. You are a just God. And even though we can't figure it out, Lord, for those of us who are Christians, who follow Jesus, help us just to be able to exercise our faith in this area. And help us to understand, those of us who are Christians, help us to understand it's not a matter of earning anything from you. As we act, as we live under your lordship, as we behave like kingdom citizens, let it be because we love you, because you first loved us. And may your command ring true in our lives. Love one another as I have loved you. And for the non-Christian who may be here today, Lord, I just pray that you are... God, I just pray that you're getting their attention. That there's a shaking going up inside. And I pray that they would have the courage to make that decision. Even when the world is saying that they're crazy for putting their faith in a God that supposedly doesn't exist, and how can a man save the world, blah, blah, blah. Lord, I pray that you would help them to not listen to the world, but that you would help them to see the truth and then take you as Lord and Savior. Put their trust in you so that on that day when we are judged, they too will hear the words, good and faithful servant. Enter into my presence. And help us to continually, all of us, to continually change because of the renewing of our mind. You're an awesome and amazing God. So awesome. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Go with us this week. Help us to do our best in being disciples. Help us to do our best in making disciples. Lord, if there's something holding us back, it's the enemy, it's fear, it's logic, whatever it is, I just pray that you would deal with that within us and help us to step out of our comfort zone and just do our best. Thank you. We love you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.